Right, if you'll take your Bibles tonight, please turn to the book of Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Wow, it actually looks halfway full. Of course, the wings are empty. But it's good to see a full main floor tonight. Almost full. There's plenty of gaps. You know, in recognition of all the people gone, I thought about preaching a message, something about, you know, Jesus' question to his disciples, will ye also go away? Something along those lines, and Lord headed a different direction. As I came in tonight, I was, I've been working on the ladies' dormitory siding so much, and somebody had the nerve to comment to me that they didn't recognize me with my hair combed. So, you know, I don't know what that was supposed to mean. So, you know, I don't know why you're laughing about that, but Psalm 73, this is an interesting psalm. I had the privilege to teach a class last semester on the book of Psalms. And so as I came to this psalm, I apologize to you psalm students, but I've got a few other things in there as well. But really stood out to me. It's kind of a interesting chapter. It tells what the main part of the chapter is about in the first verse, and then it goes back and explains the author's thinking and what led to that first verse, and then he sums it up at the end. So we're going to go down to the end of Psalm 73, verse number 25, and kind of like when you look ahead in a book and you find out what the book's about and who wins, and then you go back and read the book, and that's kind of the idea here tonight. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. I want to preach tonight about an age-old dilemma that has confused people, Christians, for years and years, since very, very early in time. It's a quandary that the weak Christians stumbled at, and strong Christians even almost gave in and quit on the Lord for this, trying to understand this. And I'll just tell you what the theme of the chapter is, and then we'll go back and discuss it. Basically, as I was looking through this, I was trying to find out what is the key thought. And I believe that this is it. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. There's a lot of things we don't understand in life that we really should just let them go and look to the Lord. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Let's pray as we get started. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and allowing us to meet here in the middle of the week. And we do pray for the teenagers and those that are with them, that you'd bless their trip. And then also help us tonight as we've met here. A lot of people came tonight still looking for something from your word. And Lord, I thank you how you've dealt with me about this issue as well. Help us to have the right understanding of it tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This psalm is the first of 12 consecutive psalms written by Asaph, a Levite, one of the three chief musicians appointed by David to preside over the choral services of the temple, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Asaph led the music when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. He was chosen to lead the choirs at the new site for the ark in Jerusalem. His sons were entrusted with the leadership of the 24 courses of musicians at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Asaph was an honored seer as well as a singer. The sons of Asaph, that was the term that was given to his those who trained under him, they formed a kind of musical guild in Israel. They took part in Hezekiah's revival 150 years later, in Josiah's revival, and in Zerubbabel's revival, quite a few hundred years later. When 128 of them were listed among those who returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon, from captivity, according to Ezra chapter 2. The sons of Asaph led the service of praise and thanksgiving at the foundation of the new temple, somewhere around 520, 516 B.C. So he's the father of a long godly line. He was a spiritually minded man, gifted in praise and prophecy. His impact upon his own family lasted through the centuries. But even Asaph, at some point in his life, I don't know what caused it, if it was a lot of hardship or if it was just looking around and seeing all of the success, supposed success of the heathen. But probably it was some hardship that brought him to think about this. And he came to this question, why does God seem to bless the wicked? Why do the wicked have it so good? Now, we know that they don't. We know that ultimately that's not the truth. But that's the conclusion, or that's the question, I should say, that he came to. This same question vexed David in Psalm 37. We will reference that psalm a little bit later. In Psalm 49, there's an anonymous author there who also asked this question. Why does God seem to bless? Why do the wicked have it so easy? The seeming prosperity of the wicked and the parallel problem of the suffering of the godly. Even godly people at times of hardship sometimes wonder at this question. And I think it's good for us as we look at this tonight. The goal, I'll tell you right now, my goal is for us to just have another perspective on why we don't want to be like the world. Why the world shouldn't have an influence or a draw on us. We should have our eyes fixed on the Lord instead. So that's what we want to look at tonight. I hope that I can bring this point across to you tonight. First of all, I wanted to see this chapter is basically divided into two sections. First of all, we see the psalmist's misconception about the wicked. He thinks that they have it good. He thinks that they seem to get away with everything. They live their lives in denial of God, in rejection of God, and still they seem to have a pretty good life. I know when we're out, I'm sheltered here a lot, but you know, when I go out in different places, candy selling things, boy, you see all these people driving fancy cars and nice houses and rich people, you know. And I'm always reminded of this idea here. And I always remind myself, and I want to, as I think I've often mentioned this to the young people who ride with me, that these people aren't as happy as they seem. They're just not. There's fancy houses. They're full of divorces, and they're full of children who rebel against their parents very openly, and so on and on. I mean, just problems on and on and on. They drive a nice car, and they have nice houses. And they seem to have the blessings. So there's the psalmist's misconception. This, I think, is mainly a result of him looking around at the things around him, looking at the world too much. Seeing what's going on instead of recognizing that God is ultimately still in control. The righteous should be grieved by sin. We shouldn't look at the sinner. We should see that the sin, makes God sick. We ought to be repulsed by the sin instead of looking at what the sinner gets to do. I think any of us who have our eyes open to what's going on around us in the world, we ask ourselves this question. It seems like the world's just getting away with everything. I mean, you look at what our president can do in this country and what the homosexual activists, they can't believe how easy their agenda is being pushed across America. And Christians just lie down and accept it. In this case, Asaph, I don't think he was distressed so much by the sin of the successful as he was by the success of the sinful. He was like the prodigal son's brother. He was angry to think that sin could be so enjoyable and his righteousness seemed to profit himself so little. You ever ask yourself that? Is this really worth it? And that's the question that Asaph will ask himself here. Is it really worth it to be sold out to the Lord? Several things I'd like to see here as far as his misconception. First, he doubted the goodness of God. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. My feet were almost gone. He doubted the goodness of God. Look down at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, that's the heathen questioning God. But Asaph here, he questions the goodness of God. You hear the sneering comments of the media and godless professors who claim that there must not be a God. I mean, look at what's happening in the world. And you see or you hear about these earthquakes and tsunamis a few years ago and on and on and on. And you hear about these train wrecks and all these people dying, bus accidents and things. And a lot of people I've heard ask the question, there must not or is there really a God? Is God really interested? Is God paying attention? Is he dumb? Is he deaf? Does he not know what's going on here? There must be something more to it than what these Christians claim. Why would all these bad things happen? I wonder if Job kind of felt like this. He's trying to serve the Lord, and God lets all of these, what he thought of as bad things, what we would think of as bad things, happen to him, and he questions. Why is this happening? I'm trying to serve you. Is it really worth it to be a good Christian? He doubted the goodness of God. Secondly, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around at the wicked and their prosperity. Four things I want you to see. He saw their blessings that they seemed to enjoy. The blessings, verse 4 and 5. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They don't seem to suffer much, he thought. They just go straight to their death. I read, as far as the commentaries, there's some people that say that even the wicked, they seem to die easily sometimes. They just go to their death, and there's, you know, you hear some stories about how a person who dies and it was a wicked person during their life, and when they die miserable and screaming and so on. But there's many, many times where the wicked don't die like that. They die in peace, it seems. They die in presumption that everything will be okay in the afterlife. But they seem to be free from the terror of death. They're oblivious to reality. They seem to be free from the troubles of life. They don't have to, it seems, go through all of the hard things. Now, we know better than this. I'm obviously going around the other side of this. We know that there's all kinds of trouble that they have. But when we get to looking around at the wicked around us, and we don't look at their wicked sin, we instead look at the things they get to enjoy, we can convince ourselves of just about anything, can't we? And we got to be careful. They don't live in peace. They don't live trouble-free lives. But he's thinking they don't have trouble. Jesus, I think the reason that God allowed Jesus to be born into the home that he was and live the life that he did was to be an example of just what we're talking about, experiencing trouble. I mean, he was born into the home of a peasant. He was born into a scandal, as a lot of Jews like to call it. He was born into a nation where the Roman fist controlled the nation of Israel. I mean, on and on. He lived poor. And he knew what it was like to be poor. He knew what it was like to experience trouble and temptation. So we see the blessings of the ungodly. We also see in verse 6 the behavior of the ungodly. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. I mean, they're violent. And they seem to get away with it. This isn't right, Asaph says. They're violent. It's their hallmark, their trademark. We see also in verse 7 the benefits of the ungodly. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Now, nowadays, and when people say somebody's fat, they use it usually as a derogatory term. But when somebody back then said you were fat, that meant you were rich. You had enough food that you could literally get fat on. Now, that was a foreign concept back then. So their eyes, they have more than heart could wish. I mean, they had good health. They had the best health care plan. I mean, they had everything they could possibly want, it seemed. No money or plenty of money in the bank, more than their heart could wish. No clouds in the sky. They have crooked business dealings with people, and they pick on the poor and the elderly and the widows, and they seem to get away with it. Somebody say our government, you know. They seem to get away with it. Asaph thinks of the trail of sorrow and unhappiness that they leave behind, and still the sun seems to smile upon them. We see also the blasphemies of the ungodly. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They blaspheme the name of God. And what are we, you know, we're trying to follow and obey God, and all of these bad things happen to us, around us, you know, when your eyes are on this world. So initially, look at verse 13. Initially, Asaph says in verse 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why did I try to be clean? Why did I try to remain innocent? Why did I? It's all vanity. I get nothing for it. Where's the profit for me when I try to live like the Bible says? I know this is in comparison to the heathen, but I think we ought to also, and I think it's right to do this, compare this to this not New Age, but the neo-Christianity that we have today. You know, the sports world, you know, I want to give all the credit to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they play on Sunday, every Sunday, and they never go to church. That kind of Christianity. And they're stars in, you know, in many of these mega churches. I think sometimes it's easy for us to sit here and say, you know, why do they get to live like that? I mean, they're not really serving the Lord. They're not really trying to do right. And yet they are blessed. And those mega churches are overflowing with people, it seems. And everything's going great. You know, right? Except for until you hear the pastor's son committed suicide and things like that. But when you look around, that's the impression that we get. He's cleansed his heart in vain. It's not worth it. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You get the picture of a guy feeling sorry for himself, don't you? Have any of us ever been in those shoes? We sit around and we feel sorry for ourselves because we look around the world, we look around comparing ourselves to each other, and it's easy to feel sorry for ourselves when we have absolutely no reason to. Think about how envious here he is of the wicked. Verse 3 says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should confess, I was envious. Think about that. That's pitiful. We are heirs of heaven. I was envious of what? But he even goes further than that. And I think we all fit in this boat sometimes. I was envious at the foolish. Now, how ridiculous is that? But when we get to looking around at each other and looking around at the world and looking around at neo-Christianity, that's exactly what happens. We get envious sometimes. Instead of saying, I'm just going to look unto the Lord. And that's the point I want to come to now, the end of the chapter. Looking unto Jesus. The psalmist's misconception about the wicked. Now, secondly, we want to look at his proper concept of the Lord. In the beginning, he was looking around, and now he looks up. He enters into the presence of the Lord. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Boy, I think that's key. He went into the presence of the Lord. He came into God's presence, and everything seemed to focus a little bit. He got a big picture and he stopped looking at just little bitty its and bits of their lives where they have these good things and nice things happen to them. And all of a sudden he sees the big picture. He not only sees their end, which the end of the verse says, but he also sees all the trouble that they experience and will experience. He enters into the presence of God. Several things that he considers. Look at verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. And he goes on to describe some things. First, he considers the miserable end of the wicked. He considers the miserable end of the wicked. Now, I think it'd be very foolish of us, or for me as I'm preaching, it'd be very foolish of us to say, yeah, destroy them. That's not the attitude that he comes here with. He comes with the attitude saying, there's no reason to be jealous of them because God's going to destroy them. Their end. That's not something to cheer about. That's something to beware of. That's something for us to be careful of. I got a family. I have children that I don't want going down this path. And so we've got to, this is not something for us to cheer and shout about. And yes, they're going to be destroyed. No, it's the idea that we've got to beware ourselves. Consider the miserable end of the wicked. Just wait on the Lord. Think about how really small the time is on earth. Think about how short that is. We hear about this a lot because it gives us an urgency. But when you look at the shortness of life and the shortness of our time, God sees the end. He knows the beginning from the end. He's looking at the whole thing at once. All of time, he's looking at it once. And he sees the end. And here's a pipsqueak heathen who comes out and speaks against the Lord. And says, you know, if there's a God, let him do this. I don't know if God is even interested in that. He doesn't care about something like that. That doesn't mean it. And I'm not saying in a holy sense he doesn't care. It's sin. But I'm saying God doesn't, sit up and take notice and say, he challenged me. He's God. I mean, he's not challenged by that. You know what, though? He is sitting in heaven and he's recording it. And he is seeing it. And someday he will get revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. One half-hearted Christian laughs at us for really taking the Bible seriously. And they seem to get away with it. Sometimes, have you ever done this? I know I have. Here's an evil person. You say, man, wait till they're old. And they're going to be a miserable person. And you wait and you wait. And it never seems to come. I mean, they seem to have a happy life all the way through the end. And then they die and you're like, well, God will get them at the judgment day. You know, and he will. But we've got to just wait on the Lord. Be patient. God is in control. He's not challenged and scared saying, whoa, they challenged me. They offended me. I mean, he is offended. But you get what I'm saying. He just laughs at them. I'm getting ahead of myself. They're laughing, thinking they're getting away with it, but we haven't come to the last scene. You know how in a good book or a good movie, you know, you want to see who wins at the end. God knows already what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he sits in heaven and laughs. Christians who study the Bible know what the last scene is. And how can we get jealous of the world? We know the last scene. We have the book of Revelation. With a rod of iron, he's going to crush his enemies. And we're jealous? We're envious of the wicked? We know the end. Consider the end of the wicked. Secondly, consider the end of the saints. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You know, we have the presence of God, the guidance of the Lord all the way through our lives. And in the end, we go to his glory. That's an amazing thing. And we're jealous of what's going on around us. You know, we need to trust that the Lord always knows everything that happens to us, as Job taught us. Everything that happens to us is for a reason. And God allows things to come into our lives to teach us and to make our lives what they are. I don't understand. I certainly would not. And nobody in here understands what happens in every situation. We don't understand. We're human. But we can trust that the Lord does. And that's the key. We can trust in Him. He gives us guidance. Everything's for a reason. I thought it was interesting. Will Rogers, he used to do a rope tying trick routine on stage. He didn't say anything. No, we know now, if you are my age or older, I guess. I don't know. We know some of the things that he said. Funny things, you know. Well, he used to just stand there and do these rope tying tricks. Until one day he got caught up in his lariat, and instead of getting upset, he drawled, "A rope ain't so bad to get tangled up in if it's not around your neck." And everybody laughed, and from then on, he started adding commentary with his shows. It wasn't an accident. Anyway, it's just a silly joke, but you get the idea. Everything that happens in our lives is for a reason. And we need to trust in the Lord. There's no reason for us to get worked up over circumstances. Secondly, we also see eternity and the glory of God. Not only was there the presence of guidance on earth and guidance on the earth, but the eternity in the glory of God. Judson, Adoniram Judson, was laying in a prison cell in Burma. 32 pounds of chains on his ankles. His feet were bound to a bamboo pole. And a fellow prisoner said, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of all those heathen?" With a sneer in his voice, Judson's instant reply, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." Boy, he kept the right perspective, even in prison, even when the circumstances were against him. He knew that God was in control. And if you read his story, he went through much more than just that. We're talking death of one and another wife and children all over the place. He went through a lot, but he always kept his eyes looking up. God knows what he's doing. I don't. Listen, eternity in the glory of God, we have that to look forward to. And I'm convinced, you know, we've heard this many times, I'm convinced when we get to heaven, we're going to be just kicking ourselves until God wipes the tears away. Kicking ourselves why we didn't do more. We're not going to say, "Oh, that fun, musical concert I missed." No, we're not going to say, "You know what, the family get together. Man, I wish I could have been there for that." I mean, there's only one thing we're going to say, and that is, "I wish I'd done more. I wish I'd done more." Not only consider their end and the end of the saints, he also considered that the godly have a better portion than the wicked. We have a better portion than they do. No, we don't have lots of money. We don't need it. No, we don't have fancy cars. We don't need it. No, we don't have, even though a lot of us do, you know, I'm not complaining for sure. No, we don't have, you know, all of the world's goods, and we don't need it. But we have a better portion. Pastor Whitaker preached this message at preaching conference about the portion. Look at verse 26. "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that's all I need. That's all I need. "But it is good for me to draw near to God." Verse 28. "I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." We have a better portion than the wicked do. Our lot in life, they are jealous of when they see it, if we're truly honoring the Lord. They look at our life, and what do we have in God's goodness? What do we have? We have families who actually love us instead of trying to kill us. You know, we have peace at night when we go to bed. We have forgiveness of sin that brings peace, and on and on and on. Look at Psalm 37. We got to look over here. Psalm 37 was written by David, and it kind of addresses the same issue. Verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Notice the promises start rolling in. If we obey the Lord, and He is our portion, He's our inheritance, He's what we live for. Look at these promises roll in. Verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness. On and on. And verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Look on down, verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. An eternal inheritance. Look at verse 25. We know this verse. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And the context of this is in contrast to the wicked. They live desiring more. We should not be like that. We should be happy, contented with the Lord and Him alone. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Remember when Asaph said, man, I was doubting the Lord and I was in a slippery place and I was about to lose it, about to quit on God. And then he turns around later in Psalm 73 and says, God sets the wicked in slippery places. I like this. None of his steps shall slide. Listen, we don't have to live in slippery places, afraid what's going to happen next. We can trust in the Lord. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. It's talking about in the wicked's hand. Even though the wicked's trying to kill him, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And listen, we can trust in the Lord. He's in control. Wait. Wait. Be patient. Now, this is something, you know, constantly. We have to be patient and wait on the Lord. Our portion is God. Look back at Psalm 73 now. I told you I'd get back to verse 1 again, and I'd like to look at verse 1 now. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God, it is good to Israel. Now, this verse is really the conclusion of the chapter. He says, truly God is good even to such as are of a clean heart. But my steps, my feet were almost gone. So he's saying, I'm thinking that the Lord is good. I'm trusting the Lord. But I was in a slippery place. I was about to quit. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He comes to this conclusion after struggling with this dilemma. Here's the conclusion. God is in control. And God is good. It is worth it. It is worth it to be of a clean heart. He thought, is it really worth it? Verse 13, I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's not worth it. And his conclusion in verse 1 is, truly, God is good even to such as are of a clean heart. Look down to verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Once he had been tempted to ask what profit there was in the service of God. Now he asks, what profit is there in anything else? And really think about that. There is no profit in anything else but the service of God. C.T. Studd, we've probably read some of, I know there's biographies and things about him. He was a missionary in the Congo. He had his share of good things in life. He was born to wealth. He lived in a stately manor, beautiful grounds. He attended Cambridge and was the idol of the sporting world. He heard D.L. Moody preach, and he left his life of privilege to lead a band of missionaries in the Congo. He lived in a grass hut, and he lived on native food. When summing up the principles of the mission that he founded, he said this: if people want pretty houses, for God's sake and ours, let them stay at home in the nursery. And I think he meant a garden nursery. If they are afraid to cycle or to walk, let them remain at home on the seaside. And his point was, it's a time to serve. It's completely given over to the Lord. Is it worth it to cleanse your heart and wash your hands? The resounding answer is yes. We have God as our portion. We have God as our life, our very life. Don't run after the things of the world. Notice, this hit me late in my study as I was coming back to this. Who's the most miserable person in the world? It's a Christian who takes his eyes off the Lord and starts looking around at the people of the world. He's ready. I mean, if you read him, he's about ready to commit suicide. I mean, he's so miserable. His feet are about to slip. He says it's all vain. It's worthless. He's miserable. Think about Solomon as he writes Ecclesiastes. The most miserable person in the world is somebody who's taken his eyes, a Christian who's taken his eyes off the Lord and starts to look around trying to find satisfaction in the world. And it's not there. It's just not there. Get close to the Lord. I'll close with this. We have one job, one thing that we need to focus on in life, and that is to look to the Lord. Just follow Him. Let Him take care of all the circumstances. A lot of things happen that I don't understand. And we can sit there and we can get frustrated and we can get envious and we can say God isn't fair when God is always just and always good. But when we take our eyes off Him and we start looking around, that's exactly what happens. We have one job, and that is to just look to the Lord. So let's get busy doing that. I was telling a story recently in junior church, and Mr. Fly was in there talking about animals. And I brought up an animal. There's a bunch of these animals in this little book I found. I was made some pictures and shared them with the kids. But one of the animals was a rooster. Now, nobody likes roosters, right? I hope not. The rooster wakes up just before the sun comes up, you know, and he starts crowing, making noise, and going and going and going. And he doesn't worry whether people are happy with him or sad about him. He doesn't care whether somebody gets out there and claps for him, saying, you know, what a beautiful voice you have. He doesn't even care when people get angry at him. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. That's all he knows. And doesn't it make sense as Christians that we've been rescued from the pit of hell? We've been saved from our sins and the guilt of our sins. We've been rescued from all of that by the Lord. Doesn't it make sense that we would just look to the Lord? Just keep our eyes on the Lord instead of looking around at the other people in this world. And that is the focus of this chapter. Take your eyes off the world and put them on the Lord. That is the focus of this. Peter said, Lord, what's going to happen to John? John 21. And Jesus said, what is that your business? Follow me. What is that to thee? Don't worry what everybody else is doing. Follow the Lord. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.